Today's reading is from Luke chapter 7, and you'll find it on page 1036 in the Church Bibles. Page 1036, Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, what remarkable words those are, aren't they? Let's pray. Father, we've been praying that you'll stretch out your hand to make the fallen sinner stand, and we ask you to do that today. We sang and prayed that you would shine out and let your light restore us, and we pray that we may understand your word. And we pray that the true loveliness that your church is meant to have in this world of ours may increasingly be restored. These and many other prayers are on our hearts, and we ask now that you'll draw near to us as we draw near to you and study this word of Christ. Amen. Amen. Right, we turn then to Luke chapter 7 and verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about him. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" Well, that's one of the remarkable things that we heard just now in the reading. Now, I have to tell you that this series, The School of Christ, that we began a long time ago, is coming to an end by the end of July. For myself, it's been an enormous privilege to look again at this marvelous, marvelous teaching of Jesus, as it is for any of us as we dig deeper and deeper. I become more and more persuaded of those words that are carved on our new south door. I hope you've seen them. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away." That's absolutely true, isn't it? Long after we are gone, God's word through Jesus will still be relevant to every succeeding generation. That word of God will still remain the truth. Nothing will supersede it. No new age nonsense will take its place. And that's one of the reasons that we've been spending our time in the School of Christ. There's only one problem I have as we come to an end, and that is that we've barely begun. I don't know if you feel like that again in studying the Bible, that you feel that you've made some progress, and yet at the same time you realize what an enormous amount there is ahead of you and how you've barely begun. I feel like the child on the beach who set out with its little bucket to carry water back to its mother, bucketful by bucketful, and when asked what on earth it was doing, it said it wanted to empty the sea. And I think coming to the teaching of Christ and preaching on it is rather like that. It remains just as it was before. You hardly feel you've got any of it in your bucket. Now, what I'm going to do, because of our time constraints and because we're coming to an end, is that I thought I'd turn to Luke's Gospel during this month of June and simply take a kind of mixed grill. That is, there'll be no connecting point in these five Tuesday lunch hour sermons. They will simply be examples of the way in which, in very different situations and on very different themes, Christ speaks with such power and pertinence today. If you want to know what those themes are, do take the card. They're written out there on the table at the back. so that you have some idea at least where we're beginning during this month of June. Each of them will be separate on Tuesday. There will be no connection, as I say, between the five. And some of them will be just a fragment, some of them will be more, but all of them, I think, will be famous sayings of Christ. Now, today I want to take just a fragment from this accolade that Jesus gives to John the Baptist. The messengers have come from John. There has some doubt in their minds about Jesus, partly because, of course, they were expecting judgment immediately to come, and instead of that they find Jesus offering salvation and being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And there's perplexity in their minds, and he gives them an answer. And after the messengers have left, he begins to speak to the crowd about John and give him some remarkable words of praise. A fairly rare thing in the Gospels for Jesus to praise. I can think of only one or two cases. And here we have remarkable words of description and praise and commendation of this great forerunner. Now you'll notice that they take the shape of three questions. They're rhetorical questions in verse 24, 25, and 26, if you'd look at them. They expect an obvious answer. The first two questions expect an obvious answer, no, of course not. And the third question expects the answer, yes, of course. Each of them begins with the same words. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man dressed in fine clothes? Or a prophet? What did you go all that way to see? Now, our Lord is referring here to something that was very special in recent history. I think we've got to call it a great awakening. I started studying Mark, I suppose it was 25 years ago, when we began our Read Mark Learn program here, that many of you have taken part in, whether as students or as business people. And I can still recall going through that first chapter, and Doug may be able to recall it as well, and being enormously struck by verses 4 and 5 of Mark 1, don't turn to it, where it says that John came baptizing in the desert and preaching, and then this, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins, they were baptized by John. Now that was a great awakening. I think it's popular sometimes, even in the commentaries, to say that the crowds who went out to John disappeared by the time Christ was crucified. I don't believe that. Of course, there were many people there who were fickle. But I think that the fruit of that awakening goes right on through the Gospels. When you come to the end of the Gospels and Jesus returns to Jerusalem, it's very interesting to see how believers seem to pop out of nowhere. Now, we don't have any evidence for this, but it may well be that some of those people were the fruit of this remarkable awakening under John the Baptist. But you see from these verses that the town and country united. They're so often thought to be different, aren't they, today? But here we get city lawyer and farm laborer both uniting in making this trek out into the desert, across the desert to Jordan, to listen to this remarkable preacher. And I mean all sorts and conditions of men. Flip back to Luke 3. We're used to the fact that Luke tells us there's a crowd, and he says that, of course, in chapter 3, verse 7. But notice the components in the crowd. The crowd is mentioned in verse 7, but then in verse 12, we meet tax collectors. Interesting that, isn't it? We're used to that in the ministry of Jesus. But here, apparently, these tax collectors were drawn to John the Baptist before they were drawn to Jesus. Very unusual people to be going to a sermon. This is not a religious crowd of sermon tasters. This is people who've never been in a church in their lives. Then again, look at verse 14. I think this startles me even more. Verse 14, then some soldiers asked him, what should we do to repent and be baptized? Now, they presumably are Roman soldiers, aren't they? Right here, early in the gospel story. They're not Galileans. These are foreigners. These are people of no interest in the things of the scriptures. And here they are listening to this great preacher and wanting to be baptized. It's a very, very strange crowd, and it's a very great awakening. There's everything in the world to put them off. Let me mention three things that would deter all but the most determined. There aren't many people in the city who are determined, are there? It takes an enormous amount of effort to get one person to a lunch hour service. Most people don't want to come. Very few are really seeking for their salvation. Most people are on the road to destruction and don't seem to be aware of it. So very few people in London today will make an effort to hear God's word. But look at this situation. First, they weren't put off by the wild terrain between Jerusalem and Jordan, which, according to the books, was notorious for danger and difficulty in those days, bleak and barren. What on earth did they go there for? Then when they got to the preacher, it was hardly welcoming. It doesn't look as though John the Baptist had taken Dale Carnegie's course on how to make friends and influence people. Look at verse 7 and listen. When he saw the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Would you go on listening to that kind of preaching for very long? Not likely to be offered a deanery of a cathedral, I think. If any of you are sort of wanting that kind of promotion, I advise you not to follow this example. I mean, fairly harsh words, not pleasant words, not friendly, user-friendly, as we say today. And then if you look at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, they're not very easy days for preaching. They're fairly easy days now, aren't they? We may think that our government is clueless about spiritual things and the last administration. But being clueless is one thing. Being cruel is quite another. This is the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate is governor of Judea. Herod is tetrarch of Galilee. These were not easy days in which to preach and not easy days in which to listen. Not easy days in which to show an interest in Christian and religious things. So why did they go? Why did they go in their hundreds and why did they go in their thousands? Well, the third, going back to Luke 7, the third rhetorical question gives us one vital clue that we need. There are others that I'm going to come to, but this one gets an unequivocal yes, doesn't it? "What did you go out to see then?" asks Jesus. "A prophet?" And here the answer is yes. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Now, the significance of this, of course, is, and many of you will recall it, that for 400 years there had been no authentic voice of prophecy in Jerusalem and Judea. A long, long silence. It seemed as though there would never again be a word from heaven. And perhaps we're not surprised at that if we turn over a few pages to chapter 13, verse 34, and you hear Jesus say these rather tragic and pathetic words in verse 34 of Luke 13. "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Look, your house has left you desolate." So that desolation is partly, I think, fulfilled and seen in 400 years of silence. But now at last the silence is broken. There's in that famous phrase, "a voice crying in the wilderness." By the way, notice that, crying in the wilderness, not in the temple. It seems that John almost understood without any previous hints, I suppose, that the religious establishment would not be friendly to his message. So he doesn't cry in the temple. It's in the wilderness that he goes out, and others have to come to him. And because after years of spiritual famine, people are very, very hungry, because the bread of life is on offer again, so these multitudes gather, and even the unlikely types of tax collectors and soldiers are with them. And they listen to the one who's called here the greatest of the prophets. The greatest of them all, not because, of course, he had more to foretell, but because he not only foretold the coming, but actually prepared the way for the Lord. He is the final word. Now, those verses in verse 26 to 28 that we're not going to concentrate on this morning point, of course, to a certain uniqueness in John the Baptist where we can't follow him. There are no prophets like John today, and that is because Messiah has come. However, there is much in John's ministry that the church and its teachers must copy and can copy today. There's more in this ministry than meets the eye, and we can see it if we look at these questions again. Time, I think, will permit us to look at only one, and that is an indispensable hallmark of true Christian proclamation. Whether we're talking about the pastor-teacher in his pulpit, or the leader of a home group, or the leader of a baptism or Bible class, or the teacher in a Sunday school, and that must include some of you, at any rate, who are here this morning. If you speak in the name of God, if you dare to teach others, then something will be necessary in your experience that is to be found here in verse 24. So let me read the question again. It's a striking one. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Well, the answer to that obviously is no. Now, obviously, this is metaphor. There was one ancient commentary that I read that thought it was literal. It's very difficult, isn't it, to imagine a crowd going all the way across the desert to the River Jordan to see some reeds swaying in the wind. It's not exactly a Chelsea Flower Show or anything of that kind. Now, I think we automatically, as we read this, realize that he's using metaphor. Because Jesus is using picture language all the way through the Gospels, isn't he? And it's not difficult for us to unravel this picture. But it will be useful, I think, to take a cross-reference and to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I'd like you to do this, if you will, and look at Ephesians 4:14, where Paul is describing the baby Christian, the young convert, page 1175. Now, this is the description that Paul gives, from experience, no doubt, of the very young Christian. He's actually talking of growing beyond that stage, but you'll understand it when I read the verse. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Then, that is when we grow up as Christians, then we will no longer be infants, baby Christians, tossed to and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. You see? The young Christian, the new convert, is easily swayed by the waves and the winds of false teaching. But when we grow up, that should be something that's passed away. We'll not be tossed to and fro by waves, and we'll not be blown hither and thither by winds of false teaching. Now that's familiar. It's a very telling picture, isn't it? Because this terminology has been commonly used in the last 10 years. We have been told, for example, of the first wave of the Holy Spirit and the second wave and the third wave and the fourth wave. I think the fourth wave was the Toronto blessing, was it not? I can't keep my figures up to date on this. And as we watch each of these tidal waves, we see many a little fragile boat upended and the wreckage on the beach. But these waves, of course, ought to leave the mature Christian unmoved. We ought not to be moved by waves that disappear, however strong they are at the time, when they're soon forgotten. These winds and waves ought to leave us untouched. That is, if we've grown up. But, of course, the church today is full of baby Christians. So just as we expect the mature Christian to be unmoved, so we surely expect the Christian preacher to be unmoved, to be a man, in other words, with settled convictions and the courage to stand by them. We don't respect him if he bows to every storm and trims his sails to every breeze. We look with respect at men like John, who still live today, who are, to use the language of Paul, to his fickle Corinthian friends, steadfast and immovable. Now, you do see as you look at this, don't you, that it's almost double-edged, this question. It's an almost savage irony as Christ speaks. He's saying you don't go out surely into the wilderness to see a fickle reed blowing hither and thither with the wind. And why don't you go out? Why? Because there are plenty of those in Jerusalem. You don't have to make a long journey to see those. They're close at home. The implication, you see, is a powerful one, isn't it? In Jerusalem, you can hear and see plenty of that kind of thing. Now, how relevant this is in any generation, and it's certainly relevant for us today, for swaying reeds in the pulpit and so on are commonplace. We shall find them in city cathedrals, we shall find them in little country churches. And who will cross the street to listen to that? Certainly not to go across a desert. But wait a minute, says an objector, you're going too fast. True it is that the churches are often empty because people can't respect that kind of teaching. But, says my objector, people aren't ready either yet to listen to an unbending prophet like John. You're quite mistaken if you think that people will listen to that kind of thing. And I'm afraid that my objector may well be right. In that case, verses 31 to 35 are very telling, and I think there is time for us to glance at them. I didn't have them read because we're always so short of time, but I'd like you to look at them now while I read them, because this is our Lord's comment on those who won't listen either to John or to Jesus, either to the stern prophet of the wilderness or to the friend of sinners. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation?" says Jesus. "What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, 'He's got a demon, this ascetic man.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you said, 'He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' You can't be pleased. You won't play." It's a telling little picture, isn't it? There are the children wanting to play at weddings, and they start playing with their flutes, and the other group of kids in the street say, "Oh, we're not going to play that today." So the little group of children change their tune, and they start a dirge and say, "Well, let's play funerals this morning." And their friends say, "We won't play either." That's what Jesus is saying. Two very, very different preachers. Both, of course, equally immovable. John, the stern preacher of judgment, he is unmovable. But so is Jesus, the preacher of salvation and the preacher of mercy and the preacher of grace. He, too, is immovable in his convictions about God and the need of repentance. But it doesn't matter by which voice God speaks, we won't play. Of course, there are always some who do. And again, it's very striking, isn't it, in verse 29. "All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words about John, acknowledged that God's way was right." It is very strange, isn't it, that he should use the tax collectors as an example. And I don't know any division actually more stark in the New Testament than between 29 and 30, do you? The most unlikely people acknowledge that Jesus' words are right, and the most important religious experts rejected all. You really wonder if the Pharisees could be as bad as they painted. Don't you sometimes feel that in the Gospels? I sometimes felt that. Could they really have been such hypocrites with such hard hearts? There must be exaggeration, you feel. But perhaps it's explained if there was 400 years of silence without the Word of God. Well, now, I've got some questions that I want to ask this morning. And I want to ask questions first of you who is a churchgoer. I want to say to you, what do you go out to see and to hear with your family on Sunday morning? Because it's near and convenient, do you go to a church where there's a reed swaying in the wind in the pulpit? Or have you made up your mind to take the time and trouble, even to travel at a distance, in order to hear the unchanging truth of God? Let me ask this question of you, what do you go out to hear and see week by week, churchgoer? A lot may depend upon that. You may be able to put up with the reeds swaying by the wind, but your children won't. And if they reject these things, you'll find that a very sad day. Let me ask a question of those of you who are Christian speakers, and many of you come to our Tuesday services. You are a lay preacher, you are a reader, you are a class teacher. It may be that you are to be a minister in years to come, if God should so call you. Are you going to follow John's example? Are you determined to do it? I would not say that it was such a tremendously high standard that it's beyond any of us. I was struck in reading the collect for John the Baptist. It's not my normal reading in the mornings, I have to say, but I noticed that John the Baptist is celebrated on June the 24th this month. And I was very struck with the collect and how it accords beautifully with this passage. Well, you'd expect it to, because those who wrote the collects in the 16th century were Bible readers and Bible believers. And they had a gift, I think, in very few words of summarizing the truth. Listen to this. "Almighty God, in your providence, your servant John the Baptist was wonderfully born. And you sent him to prepare the way of your Son by preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. May we repent according to his preaching." And there, obviously, the prayer is glancing at those who are not yet converted. And then the prayer changes to those who are Christians, and even to those who have the responsibility of speaking to others. "May we repent according to his preaching, and after his example, constantly speak the truth, boldly rebuke vice and patiently suffer for the truth's sake. Now that's the pattern and that's the example. It's beautifully put. And it's not extreme, is it? Constantly speak the truth. What else do we expect from the Christian preacher? Boldly rebuke vice when the Bible is so plain about sexual perversion. What else do we expect? John, of course, really was called upon to have courage because he had to boldly rebuke a king about his adultery. We're not put in the same situation as that today. If you were called to preach before the Queen and spoke about the ethics of the New Testament, I very much doubt you would be sent to the Tower. That's a very comfortable country we live in, isn't it? And patiently suffer for the truth. Why, there I'm afraid many people have left the Baptist path. Thirdly, let me speak to you if you're a frequent listener to many preachers. Maybe you come at lunch hour here, you've been to other churches in the city, maybe you've been to churches at home in far afield, and yet you're still unrepentant and still unconverted. Are you like these children in the marketplace? Is it true of you that you just won't play? Will you never join in? Well, in that case, I want to say to you, take care. If the tax collectors of all people were wise enough to hear Jesus' words and acknowledge that God's way was right, you will be a fool if you don't follow their example. It's time you repented. It's time you believed. And today is God's day for you. Striking, isn't it? If you won't listen to John, you won't listen to Jesus. And if you won't listen to Jesus, you won't listen to John. Nothing will please you. Let's pray. We thank you for that faithful man, Heavenly Father, there in the desert, fulfilling his particular calling and calling that nation to repentance. And we pray that you'll raise up many teachers and preachers like him who will follow his example. And we pray that we may not be like children in the marketplace who won't play, who are never satisfied, never convinced, never willing to join in. By your grace and mercy, may some join in today and respond to that message. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.